We'll be looking at the first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers, seeking firstly to unfold the truth that is there, and secondly to seeking to bring to bear on our lives some of the practical effects of the warnings and teachings in these first four chapters. All scripture, of course, is given for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's a lovely term for the faithful believer, the man of God, that he might be complete or furnished completely unto every good work. In the first chapter, we were looking at the Church of God, its origin, its nature, its character, its destiny. In the second chapter, we're looking at the wisdom of God, four areas where God totally excludes boasting. Last week, we looked at the work of God in chapter 3, that God is primarily concerned with the worker, not so much with the work. Secondly, we notice that this is God's work and not ours. Thirdly, that the work must be done in God's way. And fourthly, God's work is costly, but the eternal rewards are great. Now we're going to turn to the fourth chapter, or we'll commence to read where we left off last week at the 18th verse of the third chapter. I may say right at the outset that, so in the 18th verse here, Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." What Paul is saying here is that there were some amongst them in the Corinthian assembly that thought that things were all right. When they were the very opposite, they were all wrong. And he says, the wisdom of this world, might be all right in the affairs of this world. But when we come to spiritual wisdom, then he says here, one must become a fool as judged by men. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they are vain. So the only lasting wisdom is that which comes from God. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men. This was the problem at Corinth. We cannot glory in any kind of man, whether he be a natural man, whether he be a carnal man, or even a spiritual man. He says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Then he goes on to the fourth chapter and he says here, let no man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now faith is that which acquires salvation. Faithfulness is a result of salvation. If we trust God, that is faith. If God trusts us, it's faithfulness. Faith produces devotion to Christ, and the result of that is faithfulness. Verse 3, But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. Learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed for one against another. And what hast thou that thou leave? Now if thou didst it, why dost thou glory as it hadst not received it? Now ye are full, things without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that ye also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world, and unto angels, and to men. Then in these verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, we notice there that Paul's life is so different to the life of ease and the satisfied life of the Corinthians, so that he lists here 14 phases of his life and testimony. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat, and we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Can we pause there a moment and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is a chapter I should link up with this 1 Corinthians epistle in chapter 4. We won't have time to go into it, but I want to point certain things out to you in passing. This 2 Corinthians and the 6th chapter, we have there the service of the true minister. And Paul points out 28 features of the character of those that he calls as being workers together. You'll notice that these are divided very readily for you by the words in, by, and as. We have, first of all, in verse 4 and 5, we've got 10 outward circumstances in suffering of the minister. It says in verse 4, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now, Paul doesn't imply here that the Corinthians were to display all these outward circumstances in their service. Some are enjoined upon the believer. Others come upon the believer by the permissive will of God. And then in verses 6 to 8, you have that little word by, and there you have 11 inward characteristics of the minister, which can be, of course, the portion of the people of God. It says, verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then verses 10 through to 8, you have the little word as, and there we've got the seven contrasts experienced by the minister. Every approved servant of God can know of these contrasts in his experience. It says, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Back to Corinthians 4 and verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which is in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And the Lord will bless to us this morning the reading from his holy word. Very quickly, these verses that we've read from the 18th verse of the third chapter through to the 17th verse of the fourth chapter, this section of Paul's epistle could well be entitled The Metaphors for Christian Leadership. Paul is still writing in the fourth chapter that which he commenced in the third chapter on the principles of leadership and of service. And he uses, in the main, three main metaphors. He first of all uses the metaphor of servanthood. Secondly, he uses the metaphor of stewardship. And thirdly, he uses the metaphor of fatherhood. We want to very briefly slip over these three metaphors. The metaphor which he uses here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is that which he has already used in the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter when he said there, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers. Then he uses a word in chapter 4, let a man so account of himself as ministers of Christ. It's a different word to the word that he used in the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter. For in chapter 3, the word there is diakonos, which originally means to be a table servant or a waiter. It stresses the lowly character of the servant. And in the New Testament, it has become to be used in the general meaning for the word servant. But here in chapter 4 and verse 1, the word there means an under-rower, I understand, the lowest galley slave, the one rowing in the bottom tier of a ship. It's the most unenvied, the most menial, it's the most despised of servants. And the NIV brings this out. It says, so men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. So the servant of God is not only a God's servant, but he is also the servant of God's people. Paul makes this clear when he says in the third chapter of the second letter to Corinthians, he says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So then we are servants. We play a servant's role, not a master's role. Not this role of domineering, but a servant to underlings. In the third chapter and the 21st verse and the 23rd verse, you've got a pyramid there. It says, first of all things are yours. That is the Christian leader, as well as though he leads. That you have an allegiance to Christ our Lord. In verse 23, it says, and ye are Christ's. And then it goes on to say, and Christ is God's. That little phrase, Christ is God's, there are some who are frightened to give the real force to that phrase which it deserves. They're frightened because of the implications of the idea of subordinationism, that is, making the Lord Jesus Christ lower than God. But the Lord Jesus, in his office as mediator, he willingly subjects himself to his Father. So referring to the Messiah, God says, behold my servant. And again the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 28 says, the Father is greater than I. So it doesn't detract in the slightest from the full divinity or the divine glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father. But what it does mean is this, that Christ's pattern as the lowly servant, the single-minded, God-centered, costly service of the Lord Jesus should be your pattern and it should be mine. Then we've got the servant, we have the stewardship metaphor. This provides us another picture of the church, which is described in the ninth verse of the third chapter as a field and as a building. A steward there is related to his master in terms of total subordination and accountability. That is what is required of him. In verse 2 we've got it, that what is required of a steward is faithfulness. You know, when I used to work in Scotland, one of the jobs I used to have to do was to go to the Duke of Hamilton's estate and also up to Aberdeenshire to Lord Glentanner's estate. I used to do their audit, I used to do their tax. I had a lot to do with both of these gentlemen. But the one I had most of all to do with was a person that was called a factor, or superintendent, or if you like, manager of the Duke of Hamilton's estate, or Lord Glentanner's estate. That man had the absolute trust of these two other gentlemen, that whatever he said to me was right. And this is what is required of a servant, is faithfulness, so that he will subordinate his own interests to that of his master, and that he will deal with his goods as one that will one day give an account to the master. Now, from verses 1 to 13, and these are the ones I would have liked to spend time on, but I can't afford the time this morning. There you've got, firstly, in verse 2, the stewardship of Scripture. In verses 3 and 5, you've got the stewardship of criticism and praise. In verse 6, you've got the stewardship of gifts. And verses 8 to 13, you've got the stewardship of suffering. Paul suffered. He agonized over the spiritual condition of these Corinthian believers. You know, spiritual poverty is one thing, but to be perfectly satisfied with spiritual poverty is an extreme spiritual sickness. This is what Paul had to contend with in Corinth. And he poured his soul out on behalf of these believers at Corinth. Incidentally, one day they're going to be grateful for a man like Apostle Paul who grieved for them. This is the work of a true shepherd. I wonder, is there any here in Corinda who really agonize, who know what it is to have sleepless nights because they are concerned perhaps of somebody who's got spiritual poverty and starvation, and they don't even care about it? That is a true shepherd's heart. And lastly, we've got the fatherhood metaphor. In verse 14, Paul there explains that he is willing to exercise a stewardship of suffering on the Corinthians' behalf. Because, why? Because they are his beloved children. He was, first of all, of course, the evangelist with them at Corinth. He was the one that came to pronounce the good tidings of the gospel. He fulfilled a teacher's role as a teacher sent from God. And in verse 15 there, you'll notice that he is eager to highlight this distinction, which makes them something far more than either of these two things. He says, you may have many preachers, you might have many teachers, but you can have only one spiritual father. And in Christ Jesus, Paul says, I became your father because or through the gospel. That means, of course, that he is significantly involved in their spiritual birth. He uses this metaphor in other places to the Galatians. He speaks there and describes himself as their spiritual mother. And to the Thessalonians, he describes himself as their gentle nurse. He's describing the most intimate personal relationship. And here he takes up the relationship of the fatherhood. And I want to point out just two things before we finish on the fatherhood. First of all, its origin. He says, I became your father through the gospel. Not only did Paul bring the gospel to the Corinthian believers, but he was there to witness the miracle of regeneration and the adoption into the family of God. And that gave him a unique relationship with these Corinthian believers. It's important to notice, though, that this did not give him any authority, nor did it give him any superiority over the Corinthians. The second thing I want you to notice about fatherhood is its implications. The implications of spiritual fatherhood, first of all, is a father's example. Now, this is where true spiritual authority comes from. Now, spiritual authority does not come with age. It does not come with experience. It does not come with education. Neither does it come from position. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, "Don't let anybody despise your youth. Be ye an example to the flock." So age does not confer the authority. Youth does not disqualify it. The only thing that gives this spiritual authority is an exemplary life of true godliness confers it. We've been saying this so often throughout these meetings. Paul says in the 16th verse of this fourth chapter, he says, "I urge you to be intimators of me." I urge you to intimate me. Imagine a preacher today asking people to be an follower, an intimator of him. They may well hesitate to call on others to follow them. If we are going to commend the gospel, the only way that we'll commend the gospel is our lives revealing the living power of the gospel. So first of all, the implications are a father's example. Then a father's love. This is no mere sentimental or an emotional attitude that Paul is thinking of, but Paul is speaking about that love which he writes of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, when he's speaking not of being possessive, but being expendable for their sakes. He did not count his life dear to himself. Let me say that this is a quality in spiritual leadership that is indispensable today. So like a father, we've got to love with a sacrificial, gentle, Christ-like love. And thirdly, there is the father's faithfulness. The father's example, the father's love, and thirdly, the father's faithfulness. You will note in these verses that they are combined with this deep, costly love. There is an exceedingly deep, costly faithfulness in the way that Paul deals with his spiritual children. This, of course, is a mark of a father. If anyone is going to be utterly faithful with his child, it is he. He will not, for example, be satisfied or content with a spiritual life that is mere talk. That's verse 20. He will want to see, as we have in verses 18 and 19, he will want to see the evidences of the power of God so that he will deal faithfully with all forms of arrogance, with pride, and of self-interest. Let me summarize in 2 seconds, and with this I conclude. Our ministry to others must be marked by humble submissiveness of the servant, by the wise faithfulness of the steward, and the loving example of a father. The Christian worker must be concerned, first of all, not with status or office, but he must be concerned with the service of Christ. He must be concerned not with his own interest, he must be concerned with Christ's interest. He must be concerned not with his own glory, but with the glory of God. Now that, I believe, is the core of the introduction to the Corinthian epistle. I believe that that is what was at stake in the Corinthian church. Nothing less than the glory of God. We started off on our first day by quoting that verse 31 of the first chapter. Let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. I believe today that this is what is at stake in our generation. There is so much worldliness, there is so much materialism in the Church of God today. I believe that maybe this is where we are going wrong. The Corinthians, they had the Corinthian letters. The Thessalonians, they had their letter to themselves from the Apostle Paul. You and I, blessed be God, we have got the whole revealed mind of God in one book. They didn't. We live, as we say, in the best of all times. Brethren and sisters, what a holy responsibility rests on your shoulder and on mine. And as I close, I need to ask, is there some area in our lives where God is being robbed of his glory? Is there some area of service where God is being robbed of his glory? Brethren and sisters, do we care that there's men and women outside, even here in Crenda, that are going to a lost eternity? Maybe this is where we've got to start. Maybe this is where we've got to get things right in our lives, that he might have the glory. Let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord.